seated. And if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to the book of Amos. We'll be reading from Amos 7 and 8. But before we do that, would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have gathered us in the name of Christ. We also thank you that you have gathered us not to hear the words of men, our own thoughts, but to hear your word. We thank you that your word is perfect, that it is pure. We thank you that we do not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you that your word is without error. We thank you that your word never fails. We thank you that you have given us your full counsel in your word. We thank you that we can build our lives on your word without fear of that foundation ever giving way. And Lord, I pray that you would make me faithful to proclaim your word and that you would shape this church by your word. And I pray you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here with us. And when you get older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things in the Bible. In this book of the Bible, we're going to get three visions, actually four visions. And they're going to be pictures that God gave to Amos, and they're a little odd. So first we get a picture. Amos sees a picture of grasshoppers eating everything. They eat all the food, so there's no food left. And if you have no food, you will eventually die. We also, Amos also gets a picture of fire burning everything, just burned all to the ground. And there's nothing left, and even the ocean couldn't put out that fire. And when Amos got those two visions, those two pictures from God, he prayed. And he said, God, please don't let this happen. We can't stop. We're too weak. And God said, I won't do those things. So they were rescued because someone prayed to God for them that they would be rescued. And then God gave him a picture of a plumb line. Now, a plumb line is basically a string, and on the bottom is something heavy. And if you hold it up, it will make it straight up and down, perfectly straight up and down. It's kind of like a level. It's a tool that they would use to make sure that the walls they were building were very straight. And they'd know if something was straight or crooked by holding up the plumb line beside it. Maybe your dad has made something, and he didn't use a level. And then you look at it, I'm like, Dad, that doesn't look very straight. Well, this is a tool to make walls straight. And this was to teach the people that God will be able to know if something's right and wrong. And we can also know if something's right and wrong by comparing it to the Bible. The Bible's like a plumb line. It's kind of like a level. If you can know if something's true or not true, based on what the Bible says. Then there was another vision, and that was a basket filled with ripe fruit. Now, you know, you need, when you're picking fruit, you need to pick it when it's ready, because if you pick it too early, who likes eating green bananas? It's pretty gross, isn't it?
Yeah.
But you can know when fruit is ready to eat. And this was to teach people that there will be a time when there is a harvest. What does this mean? It means that there will be a day when your life is over. There will be a day when Jesus comes back. And before that, you could become a Christian. You could be rescued from sin. You could trust in Jesus and you can be forgiven. But after that day, there won't be any chances anymore. If you wait too long to trust in Jesus, then there will be no way for you to ever be forgiven. And if you do wait too long, then you will be punished in hell forever and ever. And you could never say, wait, I changed my mind, God. You could never do that. It will be too late. So these are four pictures that God gave to Amos that were meant to warn people in the church. There's people in the church who thought, I'm okay. I can do whatever I want because I go to church. And God told Amos, it's not true. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven. You have to trust in Jesus and run away from your sin to Jesus. And if you do, then you will be forgiven and you'll be forgiven forever. There are two really big ideas in the Bible. Well, there's more than two big ideas in the Bible, but there's two big ideas that I want us to think about right now. In fact, Amos tells us to think about them. The first is that God will never, ever, ever forget sin. That the guilty will not go unpunished. The Bible teaches this very clearly, that God will not ignore sin. He won't forget it. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. That's, the Bible teaches that loud and clear. But also, the Bible teaches that God will forgive sin. And he will forget sin. How do those two things go together? Amos teaches us how those two things go together in Amos chapter 7 and chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, we're going to look at our first point. And we're going to get our first point from the first six verses of Amos 7. Here's our first point. Locusts and fire. God relents from destruction. So let's read Amos 7, 1 to 6. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment of fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Now you can see there's two visions that Amos got. First you get the locust or the grasshopper. And this is kind of speaking of natural disasters which could wipe out, which could end God's people. You know, this is true of the church. There could be natural disasters that just could kill everyone in the church and the whole world, and then the church would be gone. The next is a vision of fire, and this is speaking of supernatural judgment, which would lead to eternal destruction. Let's take a look at the locusts, first of all. First, we see in this vision that after the tax was taken, after the king's mowings, right, so you first have what the king gets, his taxes. And then after that, you see God is forming locusts. And those locusts are going to eat everything. What does this teach us? Who's forming the locusts there that would destroy everything? God is. Natural disasters are actually also in God's control. When a plague comes, when a flood comes, when a hurricane comes, when a tornado comes, all of these things are in God's hand. None of them God is thinking, oh, I wish that didn't happen. I would have stopped it, but I can't. There have been civilizations destroyed. Many of you have studied the civilization of the city of Pompeii. Gone. Instantly gone. There is no survivors. There's no one to carry on that culture. They're lost to history. Fire represents the eternal judgment of God. We can see this in Scripture. We saw the burning bush, right? That represented God's presence with Moses. You see the pillar of fire between Israel and Egypt. Egypt is chasing after them. The pillar of fire stood in between them. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is judgment of the Lord coming. You can think about the burning fire on Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel through Moses. You can also think about the fire that came down from heaven that burned up Elijah's offering on Mount Carmel when he was having that contest between God and the priests of Baal. There's a fire this week, a major fire in Manitoba that burnt up a lot by Lac Du Bonny. It's a pretty big body of water. And you can imagine being in the middle of that fire and lives were lost. But you could imagine, like, we're going to go into the middle of the lake and at least we won't get burned. Maybe the smoke might harm us, but the lake will at least protect us from the flames. Now imagine a fire that as it hits the lake gets consumed. And here he says, the deep, the ocean. Friends, there is nothing that will extinguish the judgment of God. There's things that you can take to end suffering, maybe on earth. There's medicine you can take. There's water. There's things you can do to put out a fire. But if you're thinking about the fires of God's judgment of hell, nothing, not even the greatest ocean, nothing could extinguish them. And yet, Amos prays, and God relents from these disasters happening. Now, does this teach us that God changes his mind? Obviously, it does not teach us that God changes his mind. Let's read. I'm just going to read for you Numbers 23, verse 19. It says this: God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So if this isn't teaching us that God changes his mind, what is this teaching? First of all, it teaches us that even for those who will be spared from judgment, they are first condemned. Even for people who will eventually be spared from judgment, people who will not go to hell, people who will not be condemned in hell, they are first condemned. To be saved, if you are someone who's saved, it does not mean that you were never condemned. It does not mean that it was never the case that God said, you are guilty, you are condemned. It does not mean that you never were an enemy of God. That's not what it means. It means that God saves you, not by keeping you from being an enemy, but from stopping you from being an enemy. It means that you are saved out of the fire. We saw this in Amos 4, verse 11. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you didn't return to me. What is this saying? If you are saved, if you are forgiven, if you, when you die or when Christ returns, you will go not to hell, but to heaven, it means that you were already judged to be there. You were pulled out of the fire. You were spared out of judgment. John chapter 3, 36 says this so wonderfully. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That means anyone who trusts in Jesus and is forgiven, what happens is that the wrath of God was hanging over you. You were essentially hanging over a fire. You were guilty. You were condemned. You were headed for hell. And in terms of your place, your location, your citizenship, you were already there. And then God showed mercy. And he took the wrath that was hanging over you and he removed it from you. You were saved from fire. And this is where some people go wrong when they consider the fairness or the justice of God. When people ask whether it is fair for God to condemn people who've never heard of the gospel, they assume that all people are neutral. All people are at a crossroads. They're on a road. They're innocent. And you can either go left or you can go right. You can go to hell or you can go to heaven. And then they assume, well, it's wrong for God. It's unjust for God to condemn people in that place. Oh, friends, but that's not what the gospel teaches us. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that every single person has fallen and is guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all been condemned. We are all enemies of God. We are all on the road that leads to destruction, but God in his great mercy spares many who are on that road, and he plucks them off of that road. He plucks them out of the fire. So to be saved, is to be saved after having already been condemned. After the judge has already pronounced judgment on you, guilty. And after the judge has already sentenced you, you are guilty, and here's what the sentence will be: eternal destruction in hell. And then to be spared from the fire by a gracious God. This passage also teaches us that we are saved because we have a mediator. We have someone who stood before God and said, "No, please don't destroy them. Yes, they are guilty, but don't." We see this already in Moses. Do you remember that story, Moses? He's up on the mountain. Israel sins. They worship a golden calf, or they pretend they're worshiping God by worshiping a golden calf. And God says, "I'm wiping them all out. That's it. I'm destroying them." And Moses says, "Please, God, not. Don't do that." In fact, Moses offers his life. "Take me. Destroy me instead." And Moses, and here Amos, is a foreshadow of Christ. Friends, we need someone who would stand before God and plead on our behalf and say, "Please do not. Please forgive them." Notice that Amos does not say, "God, don't do that. They're innocent." He doesn't say that. He said, "God, forgive," which means they are guilty. He doesn't say, God, stop, because they're strong enough. They'll pull themselves up. They'll pull up their socks. They'll do better. No, he says, "He's so small. He's so weak." So the mediator pleads to God, acknowledging that they are sinful and that they are weak. Friends, we have a mediator. If your faith is in Christ, Christ is your mediator. He's the one who pleads before God on your behalf, and that is the only reason why anyone is saved. Because God provided us a mediator who is both God and man. The Lord Jesus pled for you, and you were spared. You remember Jesus before Judas betrayed him. He's sitting there, and he's talking to his disciples, and he tells them that two of his disciples will betray him. Judas is going to betray him. But he also says, Peter will. And Peter says, "I would never do it. I won't do it." And Jesus said, you will do it. Satan wanted to have you, but I prayed for you. There could be nothing better than to have a mediator whom God appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for you. And if he does pray for you, you will be spared. Is that how you pray? When you ask God for forgiveness, do you pray that God would forgive you because you're innocent? I wouldn't do that. You're not. When you pray, do you ask God to forgive you and be good to you because you're strong enough, you'll make it worth his while, you'll do better next time? Or do you pray like Amos prayed, leaning fully on the grace of God? "God, you said you'd forgive. Please forgive." Let's go to our next point, which is this, the plumb line. The people will be divided. Let's see this in verses 7 to 9. "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" Notice the difference between this vision and the ones before it. Did you notice that difference? After this vision, Amos does not pray for God to relent, and God's like, "I relent." There is no mediator who says, "Don't let this happen." And there is then no turning back from this. It's different than the first two. What do we see here? We see a plumb line or a level, making a straight line so that the building will be straight. It is a way of judging a building. If you build crooked walls, the last thing you want to see is someone walking up with a plumb line or a level. You would banish all plumb lines and levels. Get away. You don't want the inspector to come to test your walls. In the first two visions, there was a judgment, there was an assessment, and then there was a mediator. This vision teaches us who will be in. How do we know who's going to be spared? How do we know who will actually be saved from judgment? There will be some people pulled from the fire, and some people are not pulled from the fire. How do we know that? By God's word. We know this by the plumb line. Friends, there is an in and there is an out. I know that sounds very offensive to say, but there is an in and there is an out. There is an in the fire and there's an out of the fire. And there's in the family of God and there's an out of the family of God. In the most important thing in your life will be removed from the fire, added to the house of God. And second to that is to know. Not just to believe that you are out of the fire. Not just to believe that you're in the house of God. Not to surround yourself with people who just affirm you. Yeah, you know, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good. The most important thing you could know is whether you are in the fire, whether you are or in the house of God, whether you are still in the fire or whether you have been plucked by grace out of that fire. The plumb line is the word of God and the word of God delivered by his prophets. How do we know what God loves or hates? The Bible. How do we know who can be saved from judgment and guilt before the Lord? The Bible. Did you notice that there's the three offices of Christ are represented in this passage? Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you're a theology nerd and you noticed, oh, I see prophet, I see priest, and I see king. Did you notice that? Isn't it interesting that the Lord mentions all three of these? We've got sinful priests in 7 and 9, 7 verse 9 and 10. We also have a sinful king in verse 9, which is Jeroboam. You have an alternative priest, this is a false priest, and you have a sinful king, an alternative king. How do we know who is the Messiah? How do we know who is the Lord's anointed king and the anointed priest, which is the Lord Jesus? How do we know that? We judge it by the word of God, by the prophets, the word of God delivered through the prophets. The king and the priest are judged here by Amos, who is a prophet. Amos judges with the word of the Lord, and he judges the king and the priests. Let's apply this before we move on. The plumb line, the judge, is the word of God. Nothing else will do. We cannot feel free to set up other ways of judging the church or building the church. The word of God identifies who the priest is, the priest who offers salvation. The priest who will offer the sacrifice for our sins, and that is the Lord Jesus. The word of God identifies who are those who belong in God's house, in his family. The word of God identifies who will be saved from their sins. Now, the church is great at coming up with alternatives. Don't fall for them. The word alone is the plumb line. And then lastly, as I've already said, there is an in and there is an out, and it can be known. Don't say, I wish I knew, or we'll see. It can be known. You can know. You can be certain whether you are headed for destruction or whether you have been spared from destruction. Let's read 10 to 17, and what we're going to see is the plumb line is going to be applied directly to men in history. Because God doesn't just give us a plumb line and say, you know, generally people will be judged by that. Oh, it's true. For every single person, there will be a plumb line that applied to them specifically. And here we have two men who are held up to the plumb line. Let's see this in 10 to 17. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, which means prophet, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy in Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against this house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Did you notice a switch here? We've got prophecy. The Lord said to me, the Lord showed me. And then all of a sudden you have a switch in genre. Did you notice that? What genre do we have here? We have narrative. We've got history. The priest sends a message to the king. Amos is conspiring against us. He's bringing bad things rather than reporting bad things. This is for our harm and not for good. We must protect ourselves from the word of God. Essentially, the plumb line must be changed so that it doesn't condemn us. Friends, we see this in churches. Pastors essentially adopting the propaganda of the government so that the government will not condemn them. It's also in politics. This is also in culture. The priest sends a message to Amos. Now notice the priest assumes Amos would prefer to preach in a place where his message was received. Did you notice that? Go to Judah. They'd love your message there. So he assumes he'd rather preach in a place that his message is received. Notice he also preaches, he assumes he would prefer to preach in a place where he has comfort or bread. Go to Judah. People will like your message there and you'll have lots of bread. He also assumes that Amos will submit to the government's authority. Maybe you didn't know the priest or the king reigns here. You probably didn't know that. You got to preach somewhere where the king is going to let you preach. Why did he think that would work? Why did this priest tell the prophet, don't preach here because it's not welcome, it's not comfortable, and the king won't like it? Why did he do that? Why did he think it would work? Because it does work. Sadly, it does work. Many men who are entrusted with preaching the word of God fall for that. They would prefer to say things that the people would like. They would prefer to say things that the king or the government would like. And they would prefer to preach in such a way that they could get lots of bread. Notice Amos's response. You might be familiar with the phrase, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Saying, this wasn't my idea. God called me. I wanted to be a shepherd. I wanted to dress figs. God pulled me out of that, and he gave me this message. Who am I? I can't change this. I didn't come up with a message. God gave it to me. This is a picture of a faithful shepherd. Someone who says, sure, I'd prefer to preach a message that people would like, but I don't feel comfortable or I don't feel like I have the authority to change the message. I'm just going to say what God says and leave that to him. So he's held up to the plumb line and he passes. He's a man who has been plucked from the fire. Amos is not a man who's never been condemned. He's not a man who's not guilty. He's a man who was saved from that. But then it's held up to Amaziah, the false priest, and it shows him to be a very crooked man who has not been pulled from the fire. He's not been saved from his sins. And the judgment is this. He's going to have the kind of wife which he has been encouraging Israel to be to the Lord. Remember, Israel is called the bride of the Lord, called the wife of the Lord. And Amaziah is essentially encouraging Israel to be a prostitute. Don't be faithful to your husband. There are men out there, there are gods out there who will give you things if you are intimate with them. And so the judgment on this false priest is that his own wife will treat him the way he is encouraging the church to treat God. And that his children will die by the sword. His children will be exiled, much like God's will be in the exile. His judgment is that he will face the exact same thing that he is encouraging the people of God to do. Let's apply this here before we move on. These are the men who you are seeking to be delivering the message which judges and guides the earth. Amos is a picture of this. Pastors and elders who hide behind the authority of God's word and God's call, who do not fear men, who don't shape their message based on how it will profit them, who are willing to risk offending others and who are willing to risk their lives to deliver the straight word of God. Church, you must judge pastors and elders by the plumb line of God's word. Your loyalty must be to the word of God, not to your pastor and not to your elders. Many of you have been through membership classes, and you will know that one of the most important things you hear is that you have a duty to remove me the minute I stray from the word of God. The best way you can love me is to remove me. That's how you will care, that you show you care about me. Remove me. Remove all the elders as soon as they turn from the word of God. That's how you judge them. And that's how you love them. Your loyalty must be to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to men. There are also only two groups of people: those who are condemned and remain condemned, and those who were condemned and are rescued from their condemnation. And there's only one way to know who is in which category, and that is the word of God. Let's look at our third point, our last point, which is this summer fruit: the judge who will not forget sin. And here we're just going to read all of Amos 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall be wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this. You who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. I wonder if you see how those first visions, how these visions fit together. On the one hand, we have the first two visions: judgment, for some will be spared, there will be forgiveness. And then we have the second vision, which is the plumb line, which is that it will be measured on God's word. And God's word will never be removed. Amos doesn't say, God, please, please remove the plumb line. We can't stand. No, that doesn't happen. God's word will not be moved. And then you have the next vision, which is the summer fruit. There is a time which will be ripe for judgment. And after that, there's no hope. Harvest time comes. There is a time to plant, and the time to plant is before that. And once that comes, there is no hope. There is no forgiveness. I want you to notice, though, that Scripture tells us what it will look like, what it will feel like. One of my professors has given me counsel that I will never forget, and I think it's very helpful. Our job is to discover, based on what Scripture says, how does this passage shape how we think, how we feel, and what we do. And here we have a really strong emphasis on feeling. How should this make you feel? What will judgment feel like? What will the day of judgment feel like when it comes on you? And if you are guilty and not removed from the fire, if you're not forgiven, what will it feel like? They will be wailing. Wailing. Have you ever remember, you've ever heard someone just wail out of the deepest grief? There will be dead bodies. There will be no more songs of worship. There will be only wailings. There will be no songs that will comfort like David comforted Saul in his grief. You remember that? He played music and it caused his grief to subside. There will be none of that. The solid ground will feel like a river rising and falling. It is one thing to be on a boat and you get, you know, it's moving around and you can kind of get used to that. But if you're on the land and it feels like that, there's no getting used to that. Friends, those feelings are the appropriate way to feel when you think about judgment. Like the ground is shifted beneath your feet. Like there's no hope. There's nothing that could possibly quench your suffering. Now, he takes a bit of a brief aside and he talks about which sin will bring this. And as we mentioned in previous weeks, different parts of Scripture focus on different sins. And this particular part of Scripture is focusing on the sin of injustice, loving money and comfort more than God, and therefore sinning in order to get it or keep it. And especially sinning against those who are unable to stop you from doing this, which is usually the poor and the needy. How is it that people are diagnosed with this problem? The diagnosis in this is this. Even during worship, they are dreaming about their idols. They're dreaming about money. He's talking about they're in a feast or a new moon feast, and they're there, and they have to stop from their corruption for a bit. They have to spend time worshiping, and all they're thinking about is their corruption. All they're thinking about is their sin and their idols. Oh, I just want to keep doing this. I want to keep doing this, even in the middle of worship. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. You're in the middle of worship, and you just keep thinking back to your idols. You keep thinking back to your idols. Now, you may feel this, and that's not necessarily a sign that you remain condemned. The actual ultimate piece there will be, how do you respond when you notice this? When you're in worship, hearing about the Lord God and His forgiveness, and your mind wanders to other things, that would probably make you a normal Christian. But what happens is, can you snap your mind back and say, no, soul, I will think about the Lord, continually turning back. As Luther said, the Christian life is one of continual repentance. And so a sign that you belong to the people who've been snatched from the fire is not that you don't struggle with distraction, you don't struggle with idolatry, but that you will continually be turning away from it with the word of God. But notice this as well. He says, the Lord will not forget sin. He will not forget sin. We have some cues and some clues here that tell us how God will be able to forget our sin, and yet how He will also not forget our sin. How is this? Well, I wonder if you notice, let's just read 9 and 10 today, right now, and we'll see if we can find some of those clues that tell us how God will do that. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now I wonder, can you think of a day in history when there was an only son who died, and there was an earthquake, and the sun was darkened at noon? Anybody think of a day when that happened? That was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. This is the signal. This is what happened that day. This is how you and I can be forgiven our sins, even though God says, I will never let any sin go unpunished. Because Christ, the innocent one, the only Son of God, saw you in the fire and threw himself in the way. And he saw what you would suffer in hell, and he knew it would be like for you being in a world where there was no solid ground, where there was an unquenchable fire, when there was grief that couldn't be comforted. He saw you, and in love, he said, me instead. And friends, that is what happened on the cross, where all that would happen to you in hell, all of the feelings of grief that you would happen in hell, all of the suffering, all of the anguish, all of that, all the judgment, all the wrath, was placed on him instead of you. This is the day. This is the day of our judgment. If you are in Christ, that was the day of your judgment. Because God promised, all sin will be punished. I won't forget any of it. And the death of Christ is how God could keep both of those promises, that your sin will be forgiven and forgotten, and yet no sin will be forgotten. Because the Lord Jesus stood in your place and took hell for you. And he is identified by the scriptures. The scripture identifies him as the only one worthy of saving. Don't run to another savior. Don't make up your own savior. Don't try to describe Jesus in a salvation that fits you. Don't run to prophets and priests who will tell you a different version of Christ, or will tell you, don't worry, you're fine, you've not sinned, you're not in the fire. Run to the Word of God, who will tell you exactly who Christ is. The plumb line will tell you who the Savior is, and run to him. Run to him right now, because there will be a famine. Did you notice that? A famine, not of food and drink, a famine of the Word of God. There will be a day, if you are not a Christian right now, and you never turn to Christ after your death or Christ returns, you will wish you had another chance at the gospel. You will run far and wide to find the gospel. Is there any good news? You will run everywhere. You would give anything up in order to get more gospel. Please, there was a gospel. Can I have gospel anymore? And you will look and you will find it nowhere. Gone. Your hope will be gone. There'll be no way to escape the fire. There's no gospel. There's no vision of God's goodness and Christ. There's no opportunity. There'll be a famine. You'll wish there was gospel. And maybe now when you hear a preacher or a friend tell you about the gospel, you find it grates on you. Get that away from me. I don't want to hear it. There will be a day when you would give anything to hear it. Today is the day of salvation. Flee to the Lord and never, ever leave him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we were guilty, though we were enemies, though we were condemned, though we were without Christ, without you, without a hope. It was then that you sent your Son to take our earthquake, to take our fire, to take our sorrow and condemnation that even an ocean couldn't quench. And Lord, we thank you for your great mercy. And we thank you that you've given us your word so that we would know who he is and how to be saved. Lord, right now, I pray you would open the ears of the deaf, open the eyes of the blind, soften the hearts that are hard as stone. Lord, get them to think of the day in which they will wish there was a gospel to respond to, Lord, and I pray that it would be now, that they'd flee to you now, that they would find salvation now, that they would run into the house of the Lord Jesus and be saved now. And Lord, I pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen.